the books that we're in and the portions that you know we're going to be studying in, so that you're familiar with the text. And then, of course, as we go through it, it will be easier for you to follow and to pick up the principles because you're familiar with the text and what's coming. So today we will read chapter 5 because it's an important chapter, and the Apostle Paul is seeking to bring this thing to a climax or a conclusion. And so consequently we have principles here that we need to be very familiar with. So it certainly won't hurt us to read this chapter through as we will continue to look at this chapter this morning. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do or to keep the entire law. And thus Christ has become of no effect unto you, whoever you are, who are justified by the law. And as a result of that, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness of faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Now who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Don't you realize a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? I have confidence in you, though, through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. There will be an adjustment made. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And as all you have to do is add a morsel of works to Jesus Christ, and the offense is gone. Man's pride is inflated, and he's in the act. Verse 12. I would that they were even as we, cut off which trouble you, or even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variations, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that of course they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, reference unbeliever. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So much the reading of God's precious word. You may again open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians I would like to draw your attention to chapter 4 before we continue on in chapter 5 this morning. By way of review and by way of repetition, because I believe that an understanding of this particular epistle and this particular portion of Scripture is very, very important. We closed with looking at an allegory, an historical allegory, which the Apostle Paul used to illustrate a principle. And he uses two women, two sons, two geographical locations to set forth the contrast between law and grace. These two births of these two sons set forth the difference between a works birth, which would be a natural birth in this case, and a normal birth from a natural point of view, versus a supernatural birth, a birth wrought by God, and a birth which was the result of faith in contrast to works. I must understand the differences between these two births if I'm going to understand the difference between law and grace or legalism and grace. The devil has ever been a master counterfeiter. He cannot be original because he is not the creator. All that he is and has, he received from God. In his effort, however, to steal the glory that rightfully belonged to God, he seeks to imitate, simulate, and to copy all that God is and has, and he seeks to acquire this and duplicate this himself. This was the appeal made to Eve in the garden. If you disobey God, you'll become like gods. Plural, Elohim, reference to the triune God. That sounded pretty good. She bought it. But what he promised wasn't delivered. And what God said would happen did indeed happen. Let God be true and every man a liar. Thus the word of God stands, and the specific principle of salvation established by God in his word concerning the provision provided in Jesus Christ who died for our sins upon the cross becomes the way through which I obtain this gift of life. And of course it's obtained by faith apart from works. And the object of faith is thus saith the Lord, thus response to the written, revealed word of God is the way in which one becomes the recipient of eternal life. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word, Peter says, which by the gospel is preached unto you. Thus the gospel is the good news proclaimed by word of mouth, which when individuals hear can respond to by faith. So Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Making a distinct difference between a gospel that's administered on the basis of works, rites, sacramental rituals, versus the gospel proclaimed verbally, which one can believe while hearing, whether it be over the radio, where there is no organization, denomination, no clergy, no priest, no rituals involved. One hears and then responds by faith and can become a child of God by merely hearing the good news. This is why Those organizations which put the emphasis on rituals or sacraments have nothing to say. That's why evangelism does not characterize those denominations that are sacramental in their theology. They have nothing to say. You must come to them. You must step into the sanctuary. You must walk forward and avail yourself to the ceremony. You must become part of the ritual. And through that participation, through that personal, physical involvement, which involves you, thus it works. Grace then is funneled through the ritual, through the clergy, through the sacramentum to you. They say, they teach, and that is a lie. And thus, as we think of baptismal regeneration, a works birth, which has become the devil's counterfeit and perversion of grace, I would like to quote from the cover of another book written by V.L. Peterson on baptismal regeneration, the great pagan idol. And Spurgeon said, of all the lies which have dragged millions down to hell, I look upon this baptismal regeneration as being one of the most atrocious. Dr. G. Arvid Hagstrom said that he expressed wholehearted endorsements with this book that seeks to expose baptismal regeneration as the lie of lies. Well, most of us were raised or brought up in a system of religion which taught that all of the benefits of grace were provided through a works birth. So, as we quickly look at Galatians 4, we will be reminded again of the contrast. Verse 22, Paul says, it is written, Abraham had two sons, Galatians 4:22. One was born by a bondmaid, a woman who was a slave. The other son was born by a free woman who was not a slave. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, natural birth. But he that was born of the free woman, Isaac, was born on the basis of a promise made by God to Abraham. And of course, by virtue of the fact that Abraham was 100, it would be a supernatural birth. Verse 24, which things, Paul says, are an allegory? For these two sons born from these two women illustrate and set forth two contracts or covenants. One sets forth Mount Sinai. That brings a person into bondage. Gendereth means to give birth. That gives birth to bondage. You see, when babies are born and it's mentioned, I could say these two gendered a baby last Friday. That means they gave birth to a son or a daughter. Now, this son, in this case Ishmael, which was born from Hagar, was a birth of bondage. Thus, it was a works birth. Verse 25, for this, Hagar is Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and it was given in Arabia, outside of the place of blessing. And answereth to Jerusalem, for the law was taken Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was under bondage at that time, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But verse 26, the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Thus, when we're born again, we're made citizens of a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, which is from above. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, are born of the children of promise, or faith. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecutes him that is born after the Spirit. And even so now, which means legalism invariably persecutes grace and denounces grace, because grace ruins the religious con game or games that the devil seeks to use in substituting that which God provided in grace. Thus, if he can be successful including you in the program, in the act, in the plan, the devil is smart enough to know that salvation cannot be obtained because you have bypassed the plan that God designed in providing it solely and totally for you. So, there are three concepts. We think of man doing the work, which is a means of salvation designed by the devil. However, he is conscious of the fact that he cannot sell everyone on this concept of just being good and seeking to encourage man to shape up and make the world a better place to live in by his own good works. And so he is obligated to include Christ. So then he sells or seeks to sell those who want to include Christ on another principle. Christ plus man equals salvation. Now these two concepts are equally wrong, and both will send a person to the same place, the lake of fire. The third concept, which is biblical, is Christ plus nothing equals salvation. And that means my faith must be in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, his resurrection, and the fact that through that provision, God will give to me on the basis of faith in what he has done, all that's needed, and I do business exclusively and privately and solely with him. Thus, one must individually respond to the Word of God in placing their faith in the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace. This is why the evangelist, or the soul winner, or the one who seeks to present Christ, uses the Word of God so that the Spirit of God can enlighten the mind of that individual to see what God has already provided, which they can begin to enjoy on the basis of faith alone. And this is the reason, or another reason, why ritualistic churches have never been noted for Bible teaching. And the Bible is not carried, nor is the Bible used as a basic textbook. Why is that? Because they have duplicated the same failure that Judaism invented. I read out of the book, Cast Out the Bondwoman. The Jews, while in Babylon, separated from their land, recognized their need of a temple, a synagogue. Thus a synagogue arose, and with the synagogue came what was called the Talmud, consisting of the writings of the Mishnah and the Gemara, which are the commandments or commandments written on the writings of the oral law of Israel. Now we notice in the book of Matthew that the Jews, because of the Talmud, which was in existence at that time, took that law, the oral law, and placed it above the Word of God. This is why the Lord Jesus said, when they asked him, "How come your disciples eat with unwashed hands?" And he said, "Well, you make the Word of God of none effect by the commandments of men." Which meant they had invented religious laws which were not biblical, but those religious laws actually nullified the Word of God. Now, after the return from Babylon until the New Testament times, the Talmud became more and more the source of Israel religious life, as indicated by the traditions. And it was stated that the Bible is like water, the Mishnah is like wine, and the Gemara is like spiced wine. Thus, as the result of a rabbi codifying all the interpretations and traditions and skillfully embedding them into the Talmud, it became a law of works righteousness, which Paul refers to in Romans 9:31, the system of law righteousness, and a system which was built around the law, which brought the young Jewish boy to a point at the age of 13 when he would be catechized, which was referred to by Judaism as the Bar Mitzvah. We interpret it today as confirmation. A two-party conditional arrangement. And thus we have the carryover today in Christian circles in conjunction with the two-party contract entered into by the godparent and the baby that is baptized or christened with water, which their theologies teach is a counterpart of the circumcised Jew. Of course, you have a problem because the girls are christened and the girl babies were not circumcised, obviously, in the Old Testament. And then, of course, the Ten Commandments are carried over both in the Catechism book as it was in the Talmud. And at the age of 13, another oath is made by the confirmant to renounce the devil, all his works and all his ways, and thus to place himself under a two-party contract. Now, we notice that the word used in the New Testament was used in a context which does not need a second party. Thus, with that, let us turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We will elaborate just a little further. Thus, we ordinarily understand a contract as demanding two parties, but in this particular case, God acts alone, or the triune God actually fulfills the contract for man in the Word of God is not regarded as being able to have covenant making or keeping qualifications. Thus, God would never make a contract with a sinner after telling the sinner that there's nothing in him that could produce a goodness which could be acceptable to God. So there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short. And all of this sets forth the principle of the fact that man is incapable of doing anything that could please God. Why would God then exact from him a responsibility which God himself already declared and stated he could not keep. Now, in chapters 7, 8, and 9, the Lord Jesus is set forth as a greater priest than that of the Levitical priest. And thus, the Melchizedek priesthood, mentioned in chapter 7 of Hebrews, is used to set forth the fact that the Lord Jesus has a greater priesthood by virtue of the fact that his priesthood won't continue by reason of death. And you have that mentioned in chapter 7, verse 23. Now, in fact, look at verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a better surety of a better testament or a better contract, in contrast, of course, to the Old Testament contract. Hebrews 7:23. But they, the Old Testament priests, truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Verse 24. But this man Christ, because he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, completely or eternally forevermore, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. To accept as a believer a physical priest by virtue of the fact that you have obtained an eternal priest, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rightful head of the church, means to fall from grace. And to trade in a priesthood which is so far superior to any physical priesthood that there is absolutely no comparison. And the book of Hebrews is designed to show the foolishness of these saved Jews in going back to the temple and acknowledging a Levitical priest when they had been born again and had become the recipients of a personal priesthood which gave them a high priest whose name the Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to chapter 9 as we think of the contract. Now he's trying to show them the foolishness of going back to religion, observances, rites and rituals, and acknowledging a mediator or an earthly priest who sets himself up as the go-between in administering these particular sacraments. This is what he's seeking to tear to shreds in the book of Hebrews. So, in verse 11 of chapter 9, it says, "But Christ, having become a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, a tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building," the building that they were trotting back to. The early church had no buildings, and it's quite obvious that buildings have become a curse to the church. Because its very existence causes the people who come to look at the building as did the Jew, the tabernacle or temple. And this is why you have carried over today the concept readily stated by religionists as the sanctuary. In any religious person who refers to a physical building, a material building made of concrete, mortar, stones, wood, or what have you, as a sanctuary, obviously does not understand the difference between law and grace in the New Testament and the Old. And he didn't understand that when Jesus Christ died and the veil was rent from top to bottom, between the holy place and the holiest of holies, signifying, as Hebrews says, that a new and living way was open to man, that God no longer uses sanctuaries or physical buildings. That's out. And that's why there's no specific geographical locations that one goes to get closer to God, whether it be Rome, Mecca, or Salt Lake.
or any other geographical location in case I left some out. So he says in verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth through the purifying of the flesh, how much more should the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there's a testament, verse 16,
then there must be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is ratified or enforced after men are dead. Otherwise, it has no strength or value at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, and then he goes on and indicates Moses, then sets forth the fact that the Lord Jesus, verse 22, Old Testament, almost all things were by the law purged with blood, for without the shedding of blood there was no remission. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which were but figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, I wanted to zero on verses 16 and 17 particularly, to show you that the New Testament was ratified by Jesus Christ. The contract was met by God himself as the triune God moves in man's behalf by way of providing salvation, and through the death of Jesus Christ, the New Testament was ratified. When one places their faith in this contract ratified by Jesus Christ, fulfilled in, by, and through him, that individual becomes the recipient of the benefits of the contract by simple faith. Nothing exacted from him. God didn't ask him to do anything. Jesus Christ did it all. That is the unique difference between the New Testament and the Old. And that's the difference between heaven and hell. For no Jew ever got to heaven by keeping the law. That's why Christ came, to fulfill the law and to provide what the rituals pointed to by way of shadows, pictures, and object lessons. But the reality was in Christ. And any Jew that was saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why were the Jews lost as a whole? Why were most of the Jews, when Jesus Christ was here, antagonistic towards him? Why were most unsaved? Well, they had their Talmud. They had their bar mitzvah. But they didn't know the word of God. And the Lord Jesus repeatedly said to them, you do err not knowing the scripture. But they had their Talmud. They had their catechism book. They had their missal. But they didn't know the word of God. And thus we live in a day when individuals have their catechism books and the conferment passes the exam, so that on Easter Sunday the family can appear and all applaud and stand and all the rest of it. And yet they actually consign themselves to hell, because no one will ever obtain eternal life by entering into a two-party contract with God and telling God that I'm going to renounce the devil, all his works and all his ways, which says in effect, I'm going to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's the same thing. And that's why in the catechism book,
the confirmant memorizes the Ten Commandments as I did as a good Lutheran.
Now, we go back to Galatians 4. And he gives an exhortation in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren. Thus he picks up an Old Testament quotation. And he uses as an exhortation to the saved Galatians who had placed themselves back in under the law. And he says, in effect, now look it. By virtue of your legalism, you're barren. But it's written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, break loose, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now, Israel had the law. The only thing is, she had no fruit. And religion, works religion, sacramental religion, a two-party contact religion, the bar mitzvah, the catechism book, does not produce fruit. People don't get saved. Souls don't come to know Christ. They have no message. They have no life. They have no Christ who is a personal reality to them. Is all they have is a dead Christ still hanging on a cross. And the way of obtaining the benefits is through the contracts, through the rituals, through the church. How sad. And that's why your family, who may be attending a church like that this morning, maybe even your parents, never told you you needed to be saved, never told you how to be born again, never told you how to be justified by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. They don't know themselves. And though they have a Christ included in the contract, when you ask these individuals who claim to believe in Christ if they know they have eternal life, should they drop dead now? They say no. How come they don't know? Because they don't have life. And their Christ is a historical Christ. And they have a historical concept of that historical Christ. And it's a Christ who's still on a cross. It's a Christ who suffered physically. But they don't understand what actually transpired upon that cross, nor do they understand the words, it is finished. They don't get it. And when a person with the eye of faith sees what Christ meant when he said it's finished, the light goes on. The light goes on. For if the sin question was taken care of in total by Christ upon the cross, and I see that truth, then I understand the fact that no church, no religion, no denomination, no ritual within the sanctuary
can remove the sins that have already been taken away by such rituals as baptism, confirmation, masses, the last rites, or the fires of purgatory. Because I see that Christ took care of my sins, and that God is no longer holding man's sins against him. That's the good news. And how can the denomination, religion, or sacramentum remove something that God isn't even holding against that man? And understanding that principle is understanding the difference between a religious, superficial, phony, works birth, which dulls the mind of the individual in
not allowing him to see the grace of God versus a supernatural spiritual birth which transpires between the individual and God alone, for Abraham received the promise personally without a mediator. And that's the great distinction between being saved by faith under the terms of grace, which is based upon a promise. That's why he says we're children of the promise, because you place your faith in a promise, thus saith the Lord, versus a ritual or a works, which means the basis then involves you. You've got your finger in the pie, and because the premise now is included you and works, you have to maintain it that way. So consequently, baptismal grace must be maintained through a maintenance program, which if you follow to fulfill the vow, or fail to fulfill the vows, you will then fall from grace. Only their interpretation is that you fall from the salvation given to you at the point of baptism. Now, I would like to read out of this book, Cast Out the Bondwoman, at least another page for you, just to reemphasize this point so that you get it fixed firmly in your mind, because he's going to mention leaven as we go on. And there's five different kinds of leaven. Now, this is the leaven of legalism. We have the leaven of the Sadducees, the leaven of the Pharisees. We have the leaven of Herod, which is worldliness. We have the leaven of rationalism, which would take in the Sadducees. We have the leaven of immorality, 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And once you play around, tolerate, include in your thinking a very small, minute portion of leaven in any of these areas, whether it be a little shot of worldliness at the local pub, if I can use that as an illustration, or a little squirt of religion at the religious country club, you have put yourself in a position where a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, and thus consequently everything in your thinking will be tainted by that legalism, by that leaven of whatever nature it may be. Quoting Dr. Peterson, as we have seen from our study in Galatians, Sarah and Hagar are both spiritual mothers and both produce spiritual children. Sarah's birth, or new birth, is represented by Isaac, comes about as a miracle from God. It is God, by the Holy Spirit, coming upon us through the Word, and thus life. The Hagar birth comes about by Israel getting under the law, making a vow in the bar mitzvah. This religious birth gives them eyes that see not and ears that hear not. It stupefies the minds so that they're spiritually blinded. That's why you can't talk about the Bible to people who are trapped in that system. They don't even know how to discuss spiritual things. So you just have to forget it. When I went back to my Lutheran relation, and my godfather had already quit the Lutheran church and joined the Masons because he thought they did more good for the community than the church did. But when I went back after I'd gotten saved, told them I was saved and they had to be born again, they didn't even know what I was talking about. They're interested in making money. They didn't want to discuss things like that. They just merely used church for hatching, matching, and dispatching. That was enough ritual for them. In the meantime, they were making money. And all of my Lutheran relation fell into that category. And I'm sure you know some that fall into the same category. But they were baptized, and I can remember them saying, well, I would never go to a church that didn't have communion. I wasn't even talking about communion. I was talking about getting saved. Communion doesn't save. Faith in Christ saves. They didn't even hear me. Well, I never go to church and have communion. Oh, my.
All I can think of is in terms of contracts. All right, just by way of review. Among the Gentiles, this Hagar birth occurs when the vows are taken, and this is Peterson, who was a Lutheran preacher for 19 years. When the vows are taken in baptism and confirmation, this is a two-party conditional contract, which places one under the law just as did the Jewish bar mitzvah. These law requirements are that the commandments be obeyed perfectly, without a single failure, or as God puts it, do and you shall live. Failure on the part of the confirmant or the covenanting party in the least jot or tittle brings the curse of God and damnation to the soul, as we read, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Sarah was the first and true wife of Abraham long before Hagar came. So God's true way of salvation is by grace, ordained ages before the law came on the scene, which Paul sets forth 430 years later. The law came on the scene, but it didn't disannul the promise made to Abraham 430 years prior, based upon grace. Hagar was only intended to be a servant in the household of Abraham, never a wife and a mother, so that law was given on Sinai only as a handmaid to grace, never as a means or way of salvation, but rather as a school bus to bring a person to Christ. Serious trouble came into the household of Abraham when Hagar was taken as a wife, and she was used as a means to seek to obtain this spiritual result or benefit. So tragedy befalls Israel and the Gentiles who follow in this tradition when they take the law and make it a way of salvation. And like as Hagar bore children to Abraham, so this law system, when taken seriously on the part of the covenanting party, actually produces a rigid religious birth, which does not save the soul, but brings about a great calamity within the soul. It gives eyes that they see not, ears that they hear not, and a heart that becomes encased in spiritual darkness. And thus, they're in a spiritual stupor. And thus these victims wander about as a drunken man, thinking they're on the road to heaven because of their many good deeds or works, but in reality they're on the road to hell and know it not. What an unspeakable tragedy. Religion at its best. The devil hasn't changed in his approach to distort the gospel of grace. And religion is ever present all around us as it seeks to tolerate Christ, but to put him in a frame of reference which allows the system and the individual to get in the act. Which means if I believe that I have to do something while believing in Christ, I do not understand. It's not Christ plus church membership. It's not Christ plus the Ten Commandments. It's not Christ plus sincerity or doing the best you can. It's not even Christ plus walking down the aisle. It's not Christ plus saying a prayer or prayers. It's Christ plus absolutely nothing equals salvation. And if you do not see Christ as the one who did it all and provided it all, you need to get saved. You're still lost by virtue of the fact that you're in the act. And as a sinner, you've never done anything right in your life. You have merely spoiled the pudding or the broth. Consequently, you have distorted salvation. Now, did you remember what Paul said in Galatians 1? And this is why Paul is going to tell them to separate from this. Notice what it said in Galatians 1. I want you to catch the hideousness and the seriousness of what we just read in conjunction with the Talmud in the Catechism book. Verse 6, Galatians 1. I marvel, I stand amazed that you are so soon removed from him, Christ, that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there's some that troubled you who would pervert, twist, distort the gospel of Christ. Now, I want you to know that whether it be ourselves, we, or an angel that comes from heaven, if he preaches any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be damned or accursed. As we said before, I'll repeat it again. If any man preaches any other gospel unto you than that which you receive, let him be damned. Those are strong words. That means Paul's pounding the pulpit. This is serious business. And that's why he states in chapter 6 that he wrote this letter with his own hand and said, do you see what large letters I'm writing in? Apparently Luke was his secretary. He didn't wait for Luke or anybody else. He said, let's get this letter on the road. See if the U.S. Post Office can deliver it. Pony Express, Wells Fargo, anybody, let's get this letter in the hands of these Galatians. If they adopt this legalism, they're through. As far as their production is concerned for Jesus Christ, and once the second generation comes on the scene, they will think that because they're baptized church members, they are equipped for heaven. And the second generation will go to hell because of the distortion brought in by this generation of Christians who are listening to the legalizers, Christ Plus. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Now I could add another dimension which flashes through my mind. Think of all those who've come on the scene who like to include emotionalism, which still includes you here in the act. And they said, well, have you really spoken in tongues yet, brother? If you haven't spoken in tongues, maybe you haven't got it. That works! And though tongues were found in the New Testament, they obviously don't understand how they were used. What prophetic significance was involved in its use in regards to Israel, and how it was used in the New Testament? They don't understand that at all. So I don't deny the existence of tongues. But the gifts of the Spirit have nothing to do with the initial obtaining of salvation, which takes place once and for all in a moment of time, never to be repeated, when you are born into the family of God. Thus, anyone who says you have to be saved twice, three times or four times, does not understand the gospel of grace or the nature of the new birth, which is an eternal birth. That's why you become the recipients of eternal life, not semi-annual life, which means if you got a life that will not last forever, you better trade that one in and get the right one. You got the wrong one. Now, this letter was written to set forth the dangers of legalism, religious rituals, as he sets forth the holy days, not eating meats, and all the rest of it, which is a toleration of a morsel of leaven. Which means, once you become tolerant of a little leaven, how far will you go? Your flesh does not have the strength or the ability, nor do you have the wisdom or the power to be able to swallow a little leaven and say, but the rest won't get me. It'll get you. And that's why when you yield to the flesh, you're in trouble. The flesh has no ability to say, I'm going to go this far and no further. Who dreamt that up? Once you're in the flesh, the sky's the limit. And the devil knows he's got you. And you'll go to the end.
because that's just exactly the way leaven works. All right? Chapter 5, verse 1, Galatians. Command. Imperative. Stand fast. Stand fast. Stand pat. Therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. What is he referring to? Verse 31 of the previous chapter. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We've been born of the free woman. Stand fast, therefore, in that which became yours when you were born again. You are free! What were you freed from? Well, you were freed from the condemnation of the law. Thus, you were freed from going to hell. You not only were freed from the condemnation of the law, you were freed from yourself, your sin nature. Here's where they failed. And they were set free so that they might live on the basis of grace. How does one live on the basis of grace? Well, we'll jump a little, look at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That which he now is going to seek to set forth in the rest of this chapter is that the Christian life is lived a new and different and unique way through the power of another, the power of the Spirit that's given to the individual the moment they're saved. Which means if I think I'm saved through a ritual, I'm void of the power or the ability to allow the Spirit of Christ to produce through me a quality of life which is supernatural and, of course, accepted to him. But the flesh can understand law because the law was addressed to the flesh, because the law is moral but not spiritual in the sense that it provides the Spirit to make it work. So an unbeliever understands you shouldn't kill anybody. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. The policeman driving around town or across the country understands that principle. You don't have to have spiritual insight to be moral or understand morality. But you have to understand the gospel of grace and salvation by grace and the new birth and what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ so that he can produce a unique life through us. This is what he's after. Stand fast, therefore. Now, he's actually saying take a stand on the basis of grace, or stand on grace, or hold your ground. Don't budge, don't move. Thus, the Bible commands the believer not to move from grace. If you want to enjoy the liberty that you received when you got saved. Now, this liberty is not a license to sin, which we're told in Romans 6. This liberty means that I have been liberated from all that damned me and that controlled me prior to a new life provided for me in the Spirit. And the Spirit now wants to control me. And of course, through the law of the Spirit, I produce that which pleases the Lord. But as an adult son, I am freed to act personally and privately as unto him. So, liberty is really not the kind of life you live, but rather who produces the life through you. Have you got that? Liberty has nothing whatsoever to do with the kind of life you lived. An unsaved Mormon may look better than you, but the key to grace is who controls your life. And that's the difference between legalism and grace. Grace says that God will do it for us. Thus, he controls us, and thus, he motivates us.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't become entangled, verse 1 goes on to say again, with the yoke of bondage. Thus, the law is likened to a yoke that controls the individual and that tells the individual what to do and what not to do. Now, again, there are do's and don'ts in the Bible. But the Apostle Paul is seeking to set forth the fact that these do's and don'ts are fulfilled through a new source of life, through a new power, through a divine power given to the believer that can produce that in an acceptable way, or in a way which is acceptable to God. Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, these Galatians were not yet circumcised. If they may be, they may not be. He hopes and desires that they won't be. In fact, he says in verse 10, "I have confidence you won't." Now, I don't know if I would have said what he said, because I wonder if they didn't. But he says, look it, if you get circumcised, if you add this work of the law to Christ, whom you said you believed in, and thus you said you're saved, if you add this, then the Christ whom you believe in profits you nothing by virtue of the fact that law and grace is incompatible. It's like water and oil. They do not mix. And the very fact that you've stepped off from Sinai, or rather from Golgotha, Calvary, to Sinai, says in effect, I'm shifting my guns to Sinai. And I said by virtue of that maneuver, by jumping back to law, that Jesus Christ couldn't quite cut the mustard and give me all that I need. I needed the law to help him out. So I'm saying, in effect, Christ can't do it. So he says, by taking that position, you're saying Christ profits nothing. So he's trying to emphasize this point so that they might catch the point. Now, verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, for the sake of those who have adopted the idea that we are under a part of the law, but not all of the law, and though the law was broken down into three major divisions, as we think of the ceremonial law, which involved the temple, the priesthood, and animal sacrifices, in contrast to the social law, how they were to live with their neighbor. And then we have the moral law, the Ten Commandments. When this was given to Israel, in Exodus 20 on, it was given in one package. Thus, there is roughly 613 facets to the law. And when the Apostle Paul says, if you get circumcised, you're obligated to keep the entire law, he's making reference to the 613 facets of the law. Which means to say that the believer is under the Ten Commandments, but not under the sacrificial law or the law of the priesthood and all the rest of it, means to say, I don't understand what God said in Exodus 20. Now, just to amplify the point for the sake of those who have bought Uncle Arthur's Seventh-day Advent children's books
And in the light of the fact that Uncle Arthur usually has placed a book in the average doctor's office, dentist's office, and what have you, in case you happen to pick it up and say, isn't that a nice moral story? Let's turn to Romans 7, and you'll be able to see that that book is legalism to the core, because it's all law. And the very child that you're telling to be good can't. Not that the law wasn't good, it was good, but we're sold under sin and can't keep that good law because we're no good. That's why God has to give us a goodness that can reproduce the law. But just to set forth the principle that we're not under the law, we have in Romans 7, Paul arguing about the same subject. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. What a way to get out from underneath the dominion of sin. Get under grace. Law does not give you the power, the ability to keep it or to fulfill righteousness. The law was merely designed to show you you couldn't keep it and to quickly damn you when you failed. So we're told in Romans 3, 19 and 20, the law showed you you were a sinner, and Galatians, which we've covered, teaches that the law was designed to damn us. That's why Christ took our damnation for us in keeping the law. So I, through the law, am dead to the law. How? I was crucified with Christ. That's how I got out from underneath the damnation of the law, through faith in Christ, who took my damnation and met the demands of the law. Now, chapter 7, he speaks of a marriage between a husband and a wife, and how the first wife dies, or husband, and the wife is remarried because she's now loose from the first law. And he actually parallels this by showing that the believer is under a new law. Verse 2, for a woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from that law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, this would be the sin nature, and she's married to another, she's an adulteress. Which means if I'm married to Christ and I allow my sin nature to control me, I'm allowing another law to control me, which means I'm committing spiritual adultery. That's actually what he's saying. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from the law, so that she's no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you became dead to the law. How? Well, through the body of Christ. That you should be married to another. Who? Well, even to him who was raised from the dead. That's Christ. Then we can bring fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, before we got saved, the motions of sin which were by the law worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In fact, the law stimulated us to be naughty. And the principle is fulfilled with the kids. You say to the kids, don't do that. They can hardly wait for you to drive out of the driveway. It's the first thing on the agenda. Don't eat those cookies. Gotcha. I talked to a carnal Christian understanding their rebellion. And I recognize the principle. There's no reason for them to come to church because you have to be filled with the Spirit before it would count and before they could respond to the Word of God. But actually, if I was talking to unsaved people or those carnal Christians just to get church members or have them come out, I'd say, don't come to church. And those buggers would be so ornery, I'm coming. Of course, if fishing season opened, that might be another matter. Verse 6, but now, by virtue of our second marriage to one who arose again, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, the law damned us. We now serve through the newness of the Spirit, a supernatural birth. We were born after Isaac, It was a promise birth. We placed our faith in the promise of the gospel and not in the oldness of the letter. We don't serve God on the basis of law. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, no. It served a purpose. I wouldn't know what sin was had the law not said, or I would not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taken occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which is back to the cookie jar again. When the law said, don't do it, man, oh man, it just riled me on the inside, and I couldn't hardly wait to get to the cookie jar just because the law said, don't do it. But the point I was after is found in verse 7. What commandment is he referring to? He's referring to the 10th commandment. And all through chapter 7, as he seeks to illustrate the principle of 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, you're under grace. What does it mean to be under grace? It means to be married to another of a different kind through a new birth, which physical marriage, as we have here, illustrates. And now through the law of love in relation to that marriage, we are motivated by a different principle. And this is the difference between law and grace. But I mention this for the Seventh-day Advent's sake. When God says we're not under law, Paul makes explicit reference to the Ten Commandments. Not killing an animal on an altar. Though obviously that would be true as well. Because all 613 facets of the law came as one package. And we have no right to divide them. Back to Galatians 5. Now in verse 4 it says, Christ has become of none effect. Whosoever you are who are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, these Galatians did not lose their salvation, for oft times this phrase is used in conjunction with the contract. In other words, you fall from baptismal grace, and thus you need your grace reinstated again. And in thinking of the contract, this is the reason why, as was true with the pastor that baptized me in the Lutheran church, when I later talked to him after I'd gotten saved about salvation, he says, well, I'm born again every day. Why? Well, I sin every day. Thus, his entire life is lived on the basis of perpetual births. He's always getting saved. He's always being born again because he's always losing it. Once you get saved, you are declared righteous by God because of the perfect sacrifice provided through Jesus Christ. You're given a perfect position as a son of God and as a joint heir with him. You're given a perfect spirit. You're declared legally perfect or righteous. That never changes. However, in your Christian life, in your practical experience, how you conduct yourself, and as you decide who's going to control your life, you can either allow that spirit that's in you to control you, or you can fall from the principle by virtue of the fact that you place yourself back in under the flesh and the legalistic laws, rules, and regulation which are addressed to the flesh. The whole thing's legalism. So he's saying to these believers, why don't you stand fast in the liberty of the grace that God provided for you through the indwelling Spirit, all purchased for you by Jesus Christ and given to you as a gift, instead of misappropriating or failing to appropriate that which you already have as a gift, which means you actually fell from the exalted position you have experientially. In other words, you're not living in the light of what you got. So it's like a millionaire living like a pauper. He's still a millionaire, but he's no longer living like one. That would be a better illustration. Verse 5.
For we through the Spirit, and the Spirit is the key, for he now produces the life for us. We yield to him. Thus the whole life is lived on a different premise, a different basis. The Spirit was a gift, thus referred to as the Spirit of grace. We walk on the basis of faith, or faith, and that is involving the grace of God. In other words, faith and grace go together. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. In other words, what we obtain by faith. Faith actually is patient. Faith waits. Thus, the byproduct of faith is waiting.
And thus, the Spirit of God and the Lord himself will fulfill in us and through us in our life that quality of life which is acceptable to him, plus the fact we will ultimately reach our destination because he has promised to give us eternal life. And as all faith does is wait. Isn't that simple? Now, as we think of phase two of salvation, growth in grace, progressive sanctification, becoming more like the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God must do that for us. There's no such thing as cramming for the exam. There's no such thing as buying $50 worth of books in the bookstore and through a short 6-week course be spiritually dynamic and shooting the earlobes off of the pastor because through this 6 weeks course, I know more than he does, and I can really tell him off. Growth involves much more than that, and in cramming for the exam. Growth involves experience, application of doctrine to experience, which means the Lord's going to have to take you through some rough terrain to show you you're not what you think you are, and though you can tell someone else how to do it, you don't know how to employ the promises of God yourself and be gracious with another. That's the natural tendency of the flesh. So, the byproduct of faith is hope. Wait. Verse 6. For in Jesus Christ there's neither circumcision, or neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. There is the basis. It's not the act of circumcision, Paul is trying to say to them. Today we can put in the counterpart, baptism. Baptism does not save. Baptism does not make you spiritual. You are saved by faith. You are spiritual by faith. Then what makes the whole thing work? Faith. Faith prompted by what? Love. So Paul says the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge if Christ died for all and we're all dead. But those of us which live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him who loved us and gave himself for it. The love of Christ constrains me. What motivates me? That's the key. And if love is a fulfilling of the law, and we have in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, then the Spirit of God produces a quality of love and life through me that I cannot reproduce. And the Spirit of God teaches me the Word of God. Thus, I then can walk by faith as I yield to him and allow him to instruct me, to teach me, enlighten me, and advance me in my Christian life. That's grace. That's grace. And as all I have to do as a believer is be available. That's all. Now, the legalists always have a step series, things you should or should not do. And this is why baptism, even among well-meaning believers, is used the same way these legalizers use circumcision. They come along and they say, well, you're saved, huh?
Now you got to get baptized. And if you don't get baptized, you can't live the Christian life. This becomes the key and the cure-all. You got to get baptized. And then you got to become an official church member. And on the basis of this work,
why, you can build your whole Christian life, and grace will flow from this foundation of works, which is, of course, a dirty lie. And thus they mix up the difference, or mix, homogenize, and fail to see the distinction between the means and the results. Now, when one is spiritual, they can get baptized. When one is spiritual, they can fellowship in a church, and they could even become an official member in a church. But this isn't a means to spirituality. This is a byproduct of spirituality. This is the result of thinking straight. This is the result of walking by faith. This is the result of being motivated by the love of the Spirit. But that comes first. So the first thing a new Christian needs to learn is how to walk by faith, how to be filled with the Spirit, how to allow the love of God within him to reflect itself through him so that he responds solely as unto the Lord because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So oftentimes Christians ask the question, we discuss different things. Sometimes they're controversial. And they say, well, do you think I'm wrong in doing this? I can say, well, I wouldn't do that. But in the final analysis, you must be motivated by love, and on the basis of what you see, and it appears to me you don't see much. So from where you sit, you better get your binoculars on and start looking. And if you honestly want to love the Lord and please him, I'll give you a few weeks or a few months, you move in the right direction. But I'm not telling you what to do. I can give you the principle. When the final analysis, the decision is yours. Why? Because no Christian can make a decision for another Christian. We're back to works, which is what he seeks to set forth here. Now, he had confidence in them. Verse 10, where can I pick it up? Well, we won't jump into the others here, but I just wanted to amplify. I thought there was another verse here that might give me a little amplification on that, but it doesn't help much at this point. The principle, the way, the means in which you live the Christian life is under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. You've been married to another. And I am reminded of Galatians 4, verses 1 through 3, which speaks of tutors and governors. And then he goes on in verse 6, well, actually 4 through 7, and says, now look, you're an adult son. And this is true of everyone who's been born again. They're an adult son. And it becomes sticky by virtue of the fact that when a person gets saved, the unique distinction and difference between grace and law, if understood as the Bible teaches it, is the fact that the believer now makes his own decisions. And it's a decision he must make. And yet the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians and desire that they might respond to this and make the right decision. And yet in the final analysis, he says, I trust you make the decision. I trust you come out of this thing. That's what he mentions in verse 10. Now, a person gets saved. I know that they need to hear the Word of God, be occupied with the Word of God, learn some basic principles that they can begin to utilize and make work in their Christian life.
And thus my approach isn't to get them baptized and make them members of the church. There's many more things they're going to have to learn first, and that is just how to rest in the Lord and allow the Spirit of grace to motivate them. They've got to learn that. So when they do make decisions, they make them as adult children without some tutor saying, do this. So for me as a pastor to set up rules and regulations and say, now that you're saved, here's 10 things you've got to do. Now tomorrow, put them into practice. That would mean that I've adopted the system of legalism. Because the Christian isn't given the liberty and isn't extended the grace of him making that decision himself. That's the reason why I don't believe tithing is New Testament. It violates the whole concept. For the concept is that you're an adult son and dwelt by the Spirit, and as a believer priest, everything you do should be motivated by love, and what you should give should come from a loving heart to Jesus Christ, which means you might even give 20%, but if it's 20%, it's not a tithe, for a tithe means a 10%, so you're not tithing. You're giving 20%, so don't call it tithe. So you'd have to call it something else. Now, the person could call it grace, but he probably doesn't know that much. But that's the principle upon which the Christian lives the life. So then you try to tell the Christian, well, why don't you come out and get under the hearing of the Word of God? And you try to do this without running their life, hoping they might catch it and say, I want to do that. You know they need it. But in the final analysis, they have to do it. And this is the reason why, if the person doesn't want to do it, as unto the Lord, there's no point in them doing it. Yet we still think that there's some virtue in it if they do it, even though we put a tourniquet on them and made them do it. No, there isn't! Unless what they do is done between them and the Lord and their response to Him, God says it doesn't count. It's faith that is wrought or worked by love. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. That means the Spirit of God does it all. That's grace. That's what Paul is trying to say. That's how we live the Christian life. We allow His power, His person that's in us, to direct us and to fulfill through us the Christian life. And if your personal desire is to be what God wants you to be, and to be used wherever and however He wants to use you, the Spirit of God will accomplish that. He wants that more for you than you do. And yet He won't override your will. He's too much of a gentleman. He waits for your willing participation. He waits for you to offer your members or the members of your body as a willing sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him. And then He does the work. It's so simple. Living the Christian life is as simple as getting saved. But the reason we don't enjoy it is because we're determined to get in the act. We have a plan, and we're so phony, we ask God to bless the plan. And when the plan doesn't go the way we planned it, we actually get upset, tight, worried, and stew, and fret, and all the rest of it. Why? Because it's our plan! And of course, one of the things that you notice with a person on their deathbed is that they have no plans. And that's why they're usually the ones that can make the thing work. It's all they can do is lay there and relax. And I'm thinking of Wally over in Silver Bay, a fellow that come to know Christ. And I haven't seen him of late, but Ron has mentioned to me that he's a fantastic testimony. And he tells people when they come, I'm looking forward to death. It fascinates me. I can hardly wait. And the Lutheran preacher came, who was supposed to have a course on how to die. When he got done listening to Wally, he probably tore up the course. Because Wally gave him his testimony. Wally had no plans. He made a request of his mother that she write down some verses because he can't hardly talk anymore, as all he can do is say a word and he has to take a breath. So he says, I'll say the first word, you read the rest of the verse to the person that's here because I want to witness to my friends that come and visit me. He had no plans. You're not going anywhere. Just waiting to go to be with the Lord. That's all. He's enjoying the Lord. And wherever you're at, that's what God wants. He wants you to enjoy Him. But we lose track of that enjoyment because we design a plan. There's something we want to do. There is some place we want to go. And then we have a gall and a guts to ask God to bless it and pray about it and say, Lord, come on in and bless the program. Of course, He doesn't. Then it fails, and we say, oh, Christianity doesn't work. No, Christianity works beautifully. The reason you failed is because you were doing the work. Thank God for the fail. You get your head screwed on straight, and you can stop working. Relax. Reckon yourself dead to the flesh, which is the equivalent of putting yourself in a slab in a morgue. You're not going anywhere, are you? Where are you going? What's the rush? Well, I got to get my house paid for. Well, the government's going to take it over while it's paid for. Why don't you let them have it once they have paid for it? What's the rush? Got to get the addition on the house. They'll just move another family in with you quicker. Why not leave it off and you can live alone? Well, I'm in a hurry anyway. Why? I don't know. I just got an itchy foot. And, you know, I inherited that itchy foot and all is itchy. And the Christian can live a charmed life if they'll just learn how to rest in the Lord. Reckon themselves dead and to allow the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit that indwells them, to lead them and direct them as they become a spectator in allowing God to work in and through them. That's Christianity. But if you don't understand that, you've got all kinds of rules and regulations and you're caught in an emotional fit and you feel, well, I guess I'm filled with the Spirit today. Everything went well, didn't get a flat tire and the cake was grand and oh, isn't this a wonderful day? Well, I even had a good supper. And the whole thing's phony and superficial. I don't care if you didn't have anything for supper. You had a great day. If you were resting in the Lord. That's what makes your day great. Resting in the promises of God, walking by faith, which worketh by love. That's what makes your day great. Not what you have or don't have, or what you think made your day great. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, if you're here this morning and you have never made a decision in your life to place your faith in the Word of God and in the first message that you must embrace by faith, which is God so loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die for you. And if you believe in Him and in what He's done for you, He said you can have everlasting life. But you get it straight from Him, not from me, not from a church, not from a denomination, not from a ritual, not from baptism. It becomes yours by faith. And you can believe in the Lord Jesus right now. Right now you can believe. And as a result of making that decision, and those of us who have, we now can walk by faith. And we can believe that all things work together for good. And that His Spirit was given to us to lead us and to direct us and to fulfill His will in and through us. May we be quick to confess our sins if we have overridden the Spirit, superimposed our will upon His, which is, of course, the way we grieve the Spirit. And so I would pray that as believers we might be quick to confess our sin of failing to walk by faith in your promises. But we thank you for forgiveness and for the fact as we now are willing to relinquish all rights to ourselves because all rights are reserved by you. You then can take us and use us in a way that will be pleasing to thee. And as we leave this place today, we pray that we might be able to rest or relax or collapse as one who would be dying literally, which we can emulate by faith, even though we can walk. May this be our portion as we leave here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.